All right, here we are. All aboard. Hallelujah. You made it. You didn't get washed away. Pastor, welcome back. Good to see you again. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, let's devote this time to the one who will redeem it. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because you are a faithful God. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You reign over this earth. And we are privileged and blessed beyond words, Lord, to be counted as your children. And that while we were yet sinners, Lord, and even beyond description, you loved us and you sent your Son for us to redeem us from the kingdom of darkness, and you transferred us to the presence, to the kingdom of your everlasting light. It's beyond our comprehension. But we will never cease to praise and thank and glorify you for that, Lord. And may it never become trite or simple or common in our thinking, Father. May it be an eternal source of our giving thanks to you. Day by day by day, let us rejoice, if in nothing else, that we can know you and that you will speak to us because you are faithful to your word to perform it. We ask you, Lord, to be with us here tonight. Send us your Spirit to fill us, to lead us, to teach us, to exhort, reprove, rebuke. Instruct us, Father, in the way of righteousness here tonight. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let me see. In my notes. Where to start? I have a letter that Patty and I got from Jews for Jesus, and I'm just going to read a couple of sentences from it because it kind of struck me. I didn't bring the broadside along. Jews for Jesus uses broadsides. Broadsides are little tracts that they hand out on the street corner. They've handed out many, many millions of them over the years since 1970 when they started in the streets of San Francisco, which by today's standards they really need another major effort there in San Francisco. But speaking of broadsides, I've enclosed one of our more controversial ones that we recently have been using, especially in light of the contrary surrounding Rob Bell's new book. I'm not sure if you're aware of who Rob Bell is, but he is a very well-known pastor of the Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He recently wrote a book entitled Love Wins, that purports to distance himself and the group he represents from the historic commitment to the doctrine of eternal punishment. Well, the message of the gospel can be tweaked, shall we say, to make it more palatable to more people. There's a great move afoot in the world today to be politically correct. And in the grand desire of all men to be loved and accepted, we will sometimes modify the message to mollify the audience, to gain acceptance and be someone who can be, isn't he a wonderful guy, kind of a person. And so the message suffers because the person wants recognition and acceptance. And in this book, Love Wins, apparently he has eliminated the idea of eternal punishment from the gospel. I won't even think I have to go to where that would lead in the message of the gospel. There would really be no need for Jesus if there was no, there would be no need for redemption if there was no reality of eternal punishment. This is, by the way, is written by David Brickner, the executive director of Jews for Jesus. He wrote this. And so he recently wrote this book that purports to distance himself and the group he represents from the historic commitment to the doctrine of eternal punishment. I haven't read the book, so I can't really specifically comment, other than to say that it has quite a few people concerned. Without knowing of this doctrine, we had already been using the enclosed track. It's entitled, if you'll excuse me, What the Hell? and they go into the very real reality of hell and eternal punishment. And before that, he was even aware here of that, of this Rob Bell's book. They were already handing out a tract entitled What the Hell, because it's important to include the doctrine of eternal punishment in there. The reason I'm bringing this to our attention is to just help you understand. This is the pastor of a very large church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he will have to pay the price for his misrepresentation of the truth. You'll lead many astray. Let not many of you, Scripture says, become teachers, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. It grieves me to hear that a man would take a message and leave out something that doesn't appeal to the human nature. And so we start to create by that a God of our own making. Very dangerous. It has an allure to it. You know, the God I think I'd like to serve doesn't quite look like that. Let me just tweak it a little bit. Let me just bend that nail a little bit. What happens when that nail gets bent? I keep picking on Mike, but what do you do with a bent nail, Mike? Yeah, Chuck, don't use it. It's of no value. Anyways, I just wanted to point it out. Rob Bell, if you see that book called Love Wins, please don't buy it. Let's see. Anyone have something you want to share before I just start off here on anything? Monologue. My notes, in no particular order, I wanted to point out from Daniel 11, I know we're in Daniel 12, didn't think we'd ever make it there, right? But I wanted to point out that from Daniel 11, verse 40, didn't want to skip over that too quickly. I realized as I reread that last week that Daniel 11, verse 40 speaks in these end times. Remember, Daniel 11 and 36 starts us right in the middle of the tribulation. Verse 35, we leave off in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and verse 36, we kind of emerge right into the middle of the tribulation, and I'll talk again about that in a minute, but the point I want to make here is that we're in the middle of the tribulation, halfway through the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel 9, 70 weeks, but we're halfway through that 70th week that we call the tribulation. And in verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, that is the Antichrist, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Because history is, I'm becoming more and more convinced as I go through Daniel and teach Daniel and just review it even for my own edification, that history is incredibly repeating itself. Almost more than I had ever really perceived before. And so, historically, the king of the south, what did that represent? Egypt. Very good. Okay, and the king of the north, I heard it. So in the time of Alexander the Great, we remember this, and we've gone through it several times, he died, his kingdom was tussled over by many in power, and it came down to four generals. The four generals duked it out, and basically it became down to two generals, the king of the north and the king of the south. The Ptolemies were the kings of the south, ruled over Egypt and parts of the south, and the king of the north under the Seleucids became the king of the north, or Syria, and all of its empires to the north. And the point I'm trying to make is that I find it very interesting that in our day, these things are beginning to make sense. As we get into Daniel 12, you'll see why I'm making this comment, but these are events that are taking place today. We're about to see another repetition because the king of the north and the king of the south are being stirred up and they're in the newspaper today. Syria is in the newspaper. They're doing all they can to put down a rebellion these days. They've lost count of how many the government has murdered. They're covering it up. They're squelching a lot of... there's no freedom of the press. There's no freedom on the internet. They're already shutting down as many websites as they can. But insiders are leaking stories out. People who are seeing things, especially in the south part of Syria. There's one particular city where hundreds of protesters have been shot or have disappeared or detained. And other parts of the country, the riots are spreading. They're not letting the news out. It's getting out, but they are not making it official. They're coming against the minority government of Assad, who is an Alawite. He's a Muslim, but an Alawite is a very minority portion of the country. They've been ruling the majority. The minority has been ruling the majority for over 40 years. Very dissatisfied, and it's being held off kind of like a ticking bomb. Egypt, we all know what's kind of going on there. Mubarak has not only been removed from power, but now he's up for indictment, and he was in the hospital yesterday, maybe today as well, because he's certainly undergoing a lot of stress. And in both cases, the commentators on Syria and the commentators on Egypt, if you read the pundits, they believe Iran is behind all of the unrest. So the Prince of Persia is still alive and well, stirring up the pot. The passage of 2,500 years from the time of Daniel till what we're living in today is irrelevant. Don't let the fact that it's 2,400 years later persuade you that it's not relevant anymore. We're in it. It's a spiritual battle. Until the Lord deals with the spiritual realm, it's eternal. It's, what do I say? Time does not matter to the spiritual realm. And so Satan will be dealt with, the Antichrist will be dealt with, but by the Lord. And these kingdoms are arising right now. The king of the north, king of the south, and Daniel 11:40 doesn't surprise me. And I wanted to highlight it to you that even in these end times, the battle against the Antichrist will include Syria and Egypt. It will include it because we've had this talk before, but it's been some, maybe a couple of months since we've talked about it. I believe it's Zechariah 14:2. What do you know? I can add one to the list. I still have room, so I have to add one to the list. See? Zechariah 14:2. It rates up there as a key verse because it's only like the first six or eight words that I'm concerned with in my discussion right now. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We talked about this. We'll talk about it maybe again. The Lord is the one bringing these lands against Israel. He is the one who is creating this end times battle. And it's the Lord who is stirring up the nations to bring them to this judgment point. Okay. So, let's see. Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And there are places in Isaiah, we're not going to go there tonight, but Syria and Egypt are specifically mentioned. They will play a major part in the events coming against Israel. The Muslim Brotherhood, financed by Iran, are seeking to destabilize Syria. Syria is a puppet government of Iran. Syria already feels they own Lebanon. They're trying to create a battlefront against Israel from the north, battlefront against Israel from the south. Egypt under Mubarak was in the way of that plan. Jordan has got to be next because they just lack one direction from which to attack Israel, so they'll probably destabilize Jordan next. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, who's in charge of all of this anyway? The Lord has already told us ahead of time that this is what will happen. He's always in control. Doesn't mean the things that men do please Him. I mean, did God do it or did that man do it? Well, God already knew that that man was going to choose to do that. So Satan's already got his plan. God knows already about it. He knows the end from the beginning. And to prove that to us, in a sense, He's given us His word to show, look, I knew about that. I told you about that. See that? Doesn't mean I enjoy it or want to see it happen, but God says, I told you about it in advance. Did that help any? You can see the fog a lot more clearly now. Okay. Isaiah 41:15. I'm going to keep highlighting because it is so important to what we're seeing. I had one more. Micah 4:11-13. What do I got to do now? It's full. Micah 4:11-13. Matthew 3:11-12, and I'm done with this one. Matthew 3. So if you take 1, 2, and 3, 1, 2, and 3, make note of those. Read them one and after the other in that order, and I hope you'll see where we're headed. Okay. Got more notes here than a Beethoven overture. All right. Muslim Brotherhood is being used by the enemy to... We haven't seen it all happen yet. It may take some time to foment, but it comes... Great change comes in a time of great stirring up, and we know that there is a great stirring up going on because that's the way change happens, and that's certainly what we're in the middle of today, change. And my footnote to all of that is, don't think it can't happen here. Not only can it happen here, it certainly will happen here. Jeremiah 25:32. That's it, the great storm. This is the day we're living in today. 1, 2, and 3. I can take you through most end times prophecy with just this list of scriptures. I know it looks like a long list, but that's not bad. That's not bad to extract from the whole Old Testament. Okay. One other point. Actually, I got two, but... not to let it pass us by, next Monday evening, Passover starts, and just a great time of introspection. I look at that entire season as a time of communion. I mean, it's certainly from the Passover that the communion originated, Jesus, what we call the Last Supper, but I look at the entire time as a time of introspection and cleaning out the leaven. So I wouldn't want us to pass by starting next Monday night, and for the week after that, we have this Passover season. I don't want it to get lost in the... we praise God for Palm Sunday, for the entry and for the death and resurrection of our Lord, but I don't want to overlook the Passover season. Daniel 12:1, even though we did read from it last week, we are actually getting to Daniel here. Daniel 12:1, I wanted to point out that the first phrase of Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, do you have that in the first verse of Daniel, the first part of Daniel 12:1, at that time, You should have a cross-reference if you have a cross-reference Bible. And if you don't, please make it clear. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Cross-reference should be Revelation 12, verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10. So this is a spiritual battle. Scripture says we struggle not against, but against principalities and powers. Our newspaper is full of the physical battles, but you want the rest of the news, you have to search the heart of the mind of the Spirit to let Him show you what is really going on. And as near as I can see, the Prince of Persia is being used by the enemy to stir up other nations. It's discussed briefly in Jeremiah. Why is this being allowed to happen? Because sin is getting ready to be judged. And the Lord is going to use Israel to do that judgment. And so He's stirring up the nations, getting them ready. How do you get the wheat ready to go through the sieve? You get that pitchfork in, you pick up, shake it, and throw it into the sieve, and it gets stirred up and it gets sifted. That's what's happening, and Israel is His winnowing fork. Daniel 12:1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. I'm going to enlist you, Mike, for a very unusual sort of a responsibility. I don't know how many we need. There's some there. I have some more here. We don't need it immediately. Your notes from the Daniel 11 outline should still serve you, but I'd like to just get these handed out now. You know how many more we need? I think I can say I won't be handing out any more chapter handouts. If I do, come see me. The people who are getting them right now, Jerry, Patty, whoever's getting one now, there's a small correction to be made on the ones just on the second batch. The correction is in verse 6, the last line. I got a little overzealous in my typing. It doesn't need to say might would. So cross out one of those two and you'll be all set. Last line of the comment on verse 6. Okay. So Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Angelic majesties and the Lord Himself, when do they arise? I think they're seated until they arise. Makes sense, right? Yes, when action is about to happen, they arise. What's about to happen is what I've said was Revelation 12, verses 7 to 10. So the cross-reference there, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Remember, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the great 70-week prophecy, Daniel is told, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. It's for Daniel and his people and his nation, specifically about Jerusalem. But that's Michael's territory because that's his job, it says here. In 12:1, the great prince, the archangel, who stands watch over the sons of your people. So that's his job. At that time, Michael has to be involved. And what is he doing? In Revelation 12, 7 to 10, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. He arose in Daniel 12:1. And what did he do when he arose? He fought a battle. Sometimes you have to go to the cross-reference to continue the sentence, to continue the thought. You with me? So he arose, and Revelation 12:7 says, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, And the dragon and his angels fought, but they, that is, Satan and his minions, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Not that he did deceive, not that he will, but that he still does today. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So Michael and his angels have not been allowed to touch Satan and his minions for all these years. And in Revelation 12, they rejoice, but they say, "Woe to the earth, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that his time is short." And it's not a pretty scene on earth, because when Satan is cast down, what does that start? The great tribulation, the second half, and that's where we will pick it up tonight. So let's continue this verse 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And we know what he will do. He will cast Satan out of heaven. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred." Why? Because Satan is now on earth, and he knows his time is short. So you can insert Revelation 12, 7 to 10 between the first and second sentence of verse 1. Are you with me? There will be a time of distress such as that, because Satan is on earth. And as I said last week, this is a time described in Isaiah chapter 25 through 27, in Jeremiah 30, and in Zechariah 14. I don't want you to think we're talking in a vacuum here. This has plenty of cross-reference. I'm trying not to bury you in cross-reference, but you know, for those of you who don't have a Bible with a good number of cross-references, splurge. Treat yourself. Go find a Bible with great cross-references and have a feast. Get lost in your Bible. It's wonderful. Bury yourself in the Word. It's a wonderful feeling. It's a real feast for the soul and for the spirit. And you start to see how Scripture is interconnected with Scripture. There, it upholds, it integrates, and it fits with each other, and it bears witness, because it's all the testimony of Jesus. Spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19 says. Okay. Which three? Oh, Isaiah chapters 25 to 27, Jeremiah chapter. You're supposed to take shorthand, Pat. Isaiah chapters 25 to 27, Jeremiah 30, and Zechariah 14. They all cross-reference to what we're reading about now. Jeremiah 30, verse, what did I say, 7? 7, yeah. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is describes this time as the time of Jacob's trouble, which is an understatement. But, "And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people," again, there's that "your people." It's the second time that phrase has occurred in this verse. "Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." So, where is it? Romans 11, I have to memorize 11:25. Sorry. I'm ad-libbing here, so bear with me. 26. Romans 11:26, when it says there, "And thus all Israel will be saved." The disclaimer is everyone whose name is found written in the book. It's the all Israel who survives and whose name is written in the book. What book is that? The Yellow Pages? The local phone book. Yes, the Lamb's Book of Life. Key verse for that phrase, everyone found in the book, would be in Zechariah chapter 13. Pains me to go through these two verses. Verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. If I read and believe I've read this, if I've read it properly, then it tells me that only one third of Israel is saved and enters the millennium age. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." When they say that, that's a very special thing for them to say. And I'll get to that in just a minute. Another cross-reference that I could give you for that phrase, everyone found in the book, is in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, which says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you." Uh-oh. That's a lot of nations. Israel has been scattered to many nations. "Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." I don't think that bodes terribly well for the future of the United States, because there's almost as many Jews here in the U.S. as there is in Israel. I won't dwell on that one too long. I think we read last week, yes, from Matthew 24, verse 16. "Those who flee Jerusalem and whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will flee Jerusalem through the mountain valley of the Mount of Olives." I'll explain what I mean by that. Cross-reference there is Zechariah 14:4. Why is there going to be a valley through the Mount of Olives? The Lord's going to split the mountains when He returns. He's going to set His feet down on the Mount of Olives, and as a result, the mountain will split to the north and to the south, creating a very large valley going east and west. And they're told to flee. Whoever, Jesus said, and you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Zechariah 14 explains more that they will in fact flee that way. And those who flee and those whose names are written in the book will survive this tribulation period. Israel will finally understand that Jesus is their Messiah. Finally. He came and suffered for the sins of humanity, as we know from Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. When Israel cries out to Jesus, He will return as promised before He was crucified, but not until Israel recognizes Him as their Messiah. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall no more see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, by the time that they're describing here, they will be saying that. So Matthew 23:38 and 39, great cross-reference, Zechariah 13:8 and 9, as we just read. Israel will finally wake up to the fact that this is their Messiah. Christ returns with the armies of heaven, as described for us in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 17, and in Zechariah 12:10. He will return with the armies of heaven to a repentant Israel who finally understands Jesus the Messiah is their only hope. concerns me today because many Jews, especially Israelis, put their hope and their trust in their own strength, their armies, their air force, their military edge. And they have looked to their own strength. We know the dangers of looking to our own strength, and when you have your trust in something other than the Lord, Jehoshaphat put his trust in the Lord, and it made all the difference. He was outnumbered by, I don't know how many, but the Syrian army was 185,000, which is a lot of folks. And put your trust in the Lord and see his salvation. The battle is not yours. That's the message that was brought to Jehoshaphat. And they went out and they praised the Lord, and the Lord created ambushments and defeated the enemy miraculously. This enemy is far greater than the Assyrian army was. This enemy is Satan himself and all his minions, and Gog and Magog, and all the battle of Armageddon that will be gathered against Israel will do everything but crush the nation of Israel. This isn't some fairy tale, some faraway story. I believe all of these things will happen very soon. The pieces are aligning. The newspapers are... This is like a boiling pot. You can see it getting a bit warmer each week. How could you be confused here? Everyone whose name is written in the book.
Yeah.
It's not called the Lamb's Book of Life at that point, but yes.
Is that the Lamb's Book of Life?
That's what I was saying, yes.
Yeah.
See, this...
Is this the rapture?
No. I don't believe so. Well, we can talk about the timing of the rapture. We're going to settle that tonight once and for all. I wouldn't have wanted you to miss it, Mark. I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. So what this is, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but what this is, I believe, is the end of the tribulation. Here's Jesus about to come back and change everything.
When he puts his feet on Mount of Olives, that's when his second coming is.
But they won't see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, that was the condition Jesus laid out for them. They are already saying, "Look, it's over." If you understand the battle scene in Zechariah 12, the city is about destroyed. They're at the end of their rope. Where do most of us find the Lord? If you go down to the end of that rope, you'll find your real strength. Why is it always down there? Well, it's the way we are. He's waiting for you down there at the end of that rope. So when you get out of your strength, you know, we have a tough time with that scripture, "My power is perfected in weakness." We don't understand what it means to boast in our weaknesses. If we did, we'd be standing in a much better place. It's okay. The flesh is just so strong. It wants to rule, to reign, to reason, to direct. It's had the show. It's been the MC. It's had the microphone for your whole life. And now the Spirit's suddenly going to lead? Whoa. Your right hand, if you're right-handed, you do things with your right hand take, you got a project to do, you're going to do it with your right hand. Now we're going to try it for a day. Everything you normally would do with your right hand, do it with your left instead. It'll mess with your brain for a while, I'm telling you. But it's just maybe that's not the best indicator, but you know what I mean. The Spirit has to have preeminence over the flesh. That's what Romans 7 teaches us. But Israel is going to have gone through a time of tremendous testing. He's going to bring that third, we just read about, Zechariah 13, 8, 9, through the fire. If you understand Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, the sequence of events in those three chapters, they've gone through the furnace in chapter 12. They turn to him. They turned to him in chapter 13. I wish my fingers worked a little better here, but he opens in Zechariah 13:1, a fountain will be opened for the house of David for sin and for impurity. He's opening up the wellspring of life in Zechariah 13:1. They can come and be baptized. Okay, he says, I'm ready to come back. Under these conditions, I told you, you're not going to see me again until you're ready to accept me. And now that you're finally just about completely wiped out, Zechariah 14:2 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. It's not a pretty scene. All the nations are gathered around it to finish her off. They think they're finally going to get rid of Israel. They're ready to do it, and the Antichrist is only too happy to help, because that's really Satan. He's been wanting to cut Israel off and to destroy them since the Garden. If he can thwart God's plan, he wins. But then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And let me tell you, you know the six-day war? This is going to be the one-day war. It'll be over in a day, because you don't fight against the Lord and win. Not even if you're Satan. So that's the battle. That's the result of the battle, is that many Jews will have lost their lives. If I'm reading Zechariah 13:8 and 9 correctly, then two-thirds of them will die. Not necessarily just the ones in Israel. Two-thirds of Israel will die. One-third will come through the fire, and he's going to refine them. This is going to be a very difficult time. He's not going to, by any means, he said, leave them unpunished. It's you know, the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't even want to talk about it, think about it. It gets me ill to think about it, you know. They just don't really understand. But there will be a third that do understand. Hallelujah for that. Okay. You're really more confused now, or did I help any? They will come to know their Messiah, finally. It will take their near destruction to do so. Yes, ma'am. All one-third. That's the point I was trying to make. Yeah. That's the way I read Romans 11:26. All Israel is the ones whose names are written in the book. Sometimes you have to take several verses together to get them pieced together to make a complete thought. Okay, so Christ returns, as we just read from Zechariah 14. Christ returns with the armies of heaven, also in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 17, to a repentant Israel, who now understands Jesus, the Messiah, is their only hope. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and also in Revelation 19, verse 20. Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. At this point, Israel is restored, and the millennium age is put into motion, starting with the resurrection of the saints. Speaking of the resurrection of the saints, let's take a look at verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. When I try to study this, my head started to spin, because there's many people who hold different positions, and what I've tried to do is summarize these times and the various theological positions held by various churches and Bible scholars on this verse. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And this is a reference to resurrection. So what event follows the period we were just talking about, this judgment on the world, is a period of great blessing. Anywhere in Scripture, when you have seen judgment, What follows that judgment? Often what follows is blessing. What doesn't work is when we run from the judgment of God or try to hide from the judgment of God. I wish I had time to go into the case study of that when, for instance, Israel was told to go off into Babylon, just submit, stop fighting, and go off into captivity in Babylon because you guys deserve it. That's my judgment on you. Just go and do it. You'll come back after 70 years. We'll start this up again. Some got left in the land, and they were said, okay, you can stay here in the land, but don't leave. Don't go anywhere, especially don't go to Egypt. Oh, well, if you don't want us to go to Egypt, then that's certainly what we're going to do. Because that's what they did, and they took Jeremiah with them. He didn't want to go. He told them not to go, but they dragged him along and made him go. And it said, if you go down there, the word says, the sword will devour you, and it certainly did. People don't listen to warnings. They do just the opposite, generally, of what they're told to do. When you're not under the yoke of the Lord, then you're going to... The enemy is not interested in your salvation. So, this whole idea of the resurrection, it's one of our great hopes. Outside the Temple Mount, on the Mount of Olives, there's a Jewish cemetery facing the temple. So, you have the Temple Mount up here, then you have the Kidron Valley, and you have the Mount of Olives, M-O. You have the TM over here. Right now there's a dome on it. This is called the Kidron Valley, sometimes referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 2. Jeho means God. Shaphat in Hebrew means judgment. The valley of God's judgment, Joel chapter 2. He's going to gather them to this valley. Anyway, the Lord's going to stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two to the north and the south. This is looking north, by the way. It's such a fine, detailed map there for you. But here, on this face of the mountain, facing the temple, it's not there yet, but there will be a temple. We talked about that. There is a cemetery. I recently found out that my aunt decided that she wanted to get buried there, and that's where she is buried, on the cemetery facing. I don't know who you have to know to get permission to have your funeral and get buried on the Mount of Olives. I'm sure it took some connections. I don't want to know, but I've got a better connection than she does, so hallelujah. So there's a cemetery that's facing the temple. The hope of those who are being buried there is the resurrection, to see the Messiah at the resurrection when the Messiah, the King, is established, when the Messiah's kingdom is established. Jews do believe that the Messiah will come in through the East Gate. And we've talked also about the Muslims also fear that this Messiah that the Jews believe in, they just may be right, so they put their own cemetery here, blocking the East Gate. That'll keep them out. And there's a wall, as you know, the wall around the old city. We'll have to go there, and I'll point to it when we all go. Do I hear an amen from anybody? Anyway, okay. So there's a cemetery here. There's the Golden Gate, what's called the East Gate, the Golden Gate here. And just to be a little extra sure, the Muslims have walled that up, sealed it up. So if the cemetery doesn't keep them out, certainly those stones will keep them out and will keep the Messiah from coming back. Pretty slick. Huh? So because a Jewish Messiah, a priest, wouldn't walk through the cemetery because he would become unholy, he won't do that. And he certainly won't be able to get through that brick wall, they figure. Anyway, the Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he will return through that east gate, based on certain teachings out of Ezekiel chapter 40, 41. So they're building, they have a cemetery there for that day of resurrection. And some point to the verse in Romans 11, verse 15, that when Israel turns to the Lord, the resurrection will occur, based on Romans 11, 15, which says, "For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance of Messiah be but life from the dead?" We're taking that literally. The church became rich when Israel rejected their Messiah because the gospel was then taken to the Gentiles. But if you became that rich then, how rich will you become when the Jews accept their Messiah? Well, you'll become so rich the resurrection will happen. Jesus will return because that's when he promised to return when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The resurrection has two parts, a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. The timing of these two events has caused great debate and division. Who is resurrected? When are they resurrected? I'm glad you asked. There are several views of the resurrection, so bear with me because I want to teach it the best I can without getting you mind-boggled, but I want to make sure that you understand there are numbers of perspectives on it. Some you clearly won't agree with, others you may leave it open to question. So one view: at the time of the end, there is one resurrection of the just and the unjust, known as the general resurrection. This is a view held by what's called amillennialists or amillennialists, depending if you're from Boston or not. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal millennium of blessing following the tribulation period. They see one general resurrection of all humanity. And postmillennialists believe the millennium is already passed and we're living in a postmillennium age. I don't know. Another view is that there are two distinct resurrections, the resurrection of the saved and of the unsaved. The first resurrection takes place before the millennium, and the second, of the unsaved, takes place after the millennium. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, for those who take notes on such things, in Revelation 20, verse 11, after the millennium. This is the view that's generally held by premillennialists, which is a belief in the literal millennium, which is a thousand-year period of blessing on the earth when Christ rules the earth for a thousand years, according to Revelation 20, verse 4. I think we as a group probably are in this group here of those who believe in a literal millennium, and there will be one resurrection of the saved and the other of the unsaved. So under the premillennial heading, which is where I believe we are, there are three views of when the rapture occurs, as we all know. The first resurrection, just bear with me if you will. The first resurrection takes place in two phases. The first resurrection is of the saved, okay? So let's keep that clear in our heads. There's two phases to that. The first phase is when the church is raptured before the tribulation. And the cross-reference there is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. The rapture described there is as a resurrection. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel," I wonder who that is, Michael, "and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them," you know, the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And the second phase occurs when the saints killed during the tribulation are resurrected to rule and reign with Christ for a thousand years. That's in Revelation, let's see, I'll come back to that second phase. This is the first phase and the second phase. Okay. when the saints killed during the tribulation. Okay, so they're resurrected with Christ and rule with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4 says that, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's a first phase and a second phase. I hope I haven't lost anybody there. You know, when Christ returns, first you've got the rapture, and then you've got the second resurrection at the start of the millennium. One is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17, and then Revelation 20, verse 4, gives you the resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation period. In addition, many commentators view the Old Testament saints, such as Daniel, being a part of the second phase of the first resurrection. In other words, someone like a Daniel would be resurrected at the time of Revelation 20, verse 4. When the Jewish saints killed in the tribulation are resurrected following the return of Messiah. Okay. So this is one of the views of the rapture, pre-trib. And then there's the mid-trib. You know this. The rapture resurrection occurs at the middle of the tribulation period, followed by the second resurrection at the end of the tribulation for saints killed during the last half. And then the post-tribulation rapture, immediately after the tribulation of Matthew 24:30, before Christ returns, the saints are resurrected to return with Christ and establish the millennial kingdom. So there's different views of the timing of the rapture. Oh, shucks, we didn't settle that debate tonight either. Interestingly, there are judgments associated with each of these groups. It's not simply that they get resurrected. There are judgments that go forward. One judgment, and I'm just stating Dave's reading of Scripture here, is found for the Jews. And that is in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38, the judgments. And for the Gentiles, among many other places, it's found in Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 12. The pre-millennium judgments, because before the Lord can establish his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, he's going to clear the docket. He's going to render judgment on all those living on the earth and all those resurrected saints. So it appears to me that there is a different judgment for the Jews versus the Gentiles, because you can see it in Ezekiel 20 versus Joel 3. Two. It's in there somewhere, I know it. All right. Did I lose everybody? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. No, that's not. There's only one rapture. Right. The Lord is so. When you're resurrected, that's one thing. But when it says to shame. And everlasting contempt, it's not only implying a resurrection, but also a judgment. Understand? So you got two things happening here. You got a resurrection. It's like you're being summoned into court. Now you appear in court, and the judgment is handed down for you. The first resurrection is 1 Thessalonians 4. What's that? There's only one rapture. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4. There's one. Yeah, I'm calling the first resurrection a rapture. I don't know if the pastor would agree with me. This is Dave's teaching. He may not phrase it the same way. That's fine. I'm just trying to understand it the best way I can, because I believe that from 1 Thessalonians 4 there will be those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there are those who are resurrected, those who are still alive. Some of us will not die. You get taken up in the rapture while you're still living. I'm not sure if I've answered your question, but okay. Pastor, is there anything you would like to add, or just? I'm sorry to. Okay, the resurrections that we're talking about are of the saints. The ones who are judged for eternity will be judged at the great white throne judgment. That occurs after the millennium. Okay, so that's I don't know any other way to say that. We've talked about that. I think if you just read those scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17, Revelation 20, verse 4, you'll see that. These resurrections, the Lord is going to take care of the church. He's going to take care of all the saved. He will make certain that at the time of the millennium, that those who know him, those who have not taken the mark, those who have not worshipped the image of the beast, all the dead in Christ, will come and serve him during this millennial period. The dead in Christ can wait. Basically, he's going to put them off till the end of the millennium. You know, they're going to stay in the dust of the earth until the great white throne judgment. That's also in Revelation 20, verse 11. So we're talking about two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved. And basically the ones who don't know the Lord will await the great white throne judgment. But everyone needs to go through judgment, even the saved. Boy, I didn't intend to get into that, but I think it's worthwhile. Where is it? This Bible is going to heave one very large sigh of relief when I'm through with this class, I'm sure.
No.
It's all for the unsaved. What are you saying? And you're reading that from? Okay. Let me just read this to you. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. That's the day when we stand before the Lord. It's not that we're saved. We know we're saved. Now he's looking to us for the day of judgment to determine your reward. I'm getting ahead of myself in the text here, but for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So there will be some smoky Christians in heaven. won't come out smelling like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went through the furnace and didn't have any hair singed. I think there's going to be some that are wishing they had paid more attention. But the work that we do will be judged by fire. It doesn't say you're going to go through fire. It says the works that you have done through your life, the Lord will test those with fire. If you want to call, I don't call that the, let's see, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, I believe. Oh, I just read to you, by the way, from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. And to your point, it's 2 Corinthians 5. The brain cells are still working. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay. I don't want to confuse resurrections with judgments. Okay. There are separate judgments. I mean, there are different judgments for the saved and for the unsaved. They happen at different times. The saved get resurrected at the time before the millennium begins. The unsaved get judged at the great white throne judgment after the millennium. Okay? Revelation 20, verses 4 through 11. So, okay, that was easy. Where am I? These to everlasting life, it says in verse 2, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The everlasting contempt, everlasting life, I should start with. Here we see a distinction between two groups of people, the wicked and the wise. Both groups will be resurrected, but with different results. The wise will have everlasting life, serving the kingdom of Messiah. This resurrection event is also mentioned several times in the Old Testament, interestingly, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job 19, 25 to 27, and Isaiah 26, verse 19. But the distinction between the two phases and the two groups resurrected is not made until later. As the pastor was saying, it's not become clear until the New Testament, upholding the principle of greater revelation built on earlier revelation, which I think is what the pastor is trying to say. As we get closer to those times, we get more revelation. I look at the scripture kind of like a flower that's unfolding. You can't see into the bud, but as the flower starts to mature and the bud starts to open up, you can see more detail, you can see farther into the flower, more of its structure, more of its beauty. Similar to the prophecy regarding Messiah, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, greater revelation is built on earlier revelation. We didn't really know a whole lot when Genesis 3:15 was stated. It's a very powerful little verse. If you don't know it, I'll ask you to look it up. But what it meant was huge. And the rest of the scripture basically comes out of Genesis 3:15. Greater revelation built upon earlier revelation. Jesus reinforces the dual nature of the resurrection for the just and the unjust. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Pretty clear. They don't all happen at the same time, but there are two different resurrections. In the scripture at the end of verse 2 says, some to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In the book of Revelation, we're given a greater vision of God's plan of resurrection. According to Revelation, following a 1,000-year period, the millennium, all those who are not part of this earlier resurrection are resurrected to give an account of their works done in their body. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. They are sent to the lake of fire for the rest of eternity, apart from God, bearing their shame and everlasting contempt. Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15. Verse 3, unless someone's still got a visible question mark over their head. Okay. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who have insight, some translations say those who are wise. In Hebrew, the word is seichel. Those who have wisdom, but it's more like common sense. I don't even think that quite captures it. Seichel is just plain, you understand. Those who have understanding, that would probably be the best translation. Daniel brings hope to those in tribulation with the promise of reward for the righteous. I wouldn't be surprised that during the tribulation years, there will be some who will look at the book of Daniel and they'll say, I think I'm starting to understand. They'll look at the book of Zechariah and they'll say, this is what they were talking about. Now I understand. You know, this is like you're on a ship and you're not far offshore, but it's foggy out and you can't see too much. And as you're sailing to shore, you're going not too fast because you want to make things out. And slowly, as you get closer to shore, more and more becomes clear to you as you sail through the fog. We don't see so clearly. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We don't fully understand these things. But the Lord, in His time, reveals what He wants us to know, when He wants us to know it. He works on a need-to-know basis. Aren't you glad? Don't you? Sometimes you've caught yourself saying, gee, I wish I understood. I wish I knew that. No, you don't. I'm glad I don't know so many of the things I don't know. And I think we all should be glad. And in His infinite wisdom, He chose not to reveal certain things to us, and I thank Him for that. Daniel brings hope to those in tribulation with the promise of reward for the righteous. The word is yet to be a pillar of strength to many. You and I can read it now in a time of relative peace, in a country that's at peace. But there will be those who are living in the tribulation, living in foxholes, living in unbelievable conditions around the world during the tribulation years. People will be saying to the mountains, fall on us. You know, it will be times like we have never seen, such as the world has never seen. There will be copies of Scripture that will probably be very rare. You know, the Antichrist maybe will have confiscated millions of copies of the Bible. But they will cling to this word and it will make sense to them in these end times. So Daniel brings hope to those in tribulation with a promise of reward for the righteous. Daniel separates humanity into two groups, the wise and the wicked. The wicked are not aware of what awaits them. The wise are and will be rewarded for a faithful life in spite of death and suffering in this life at the hands of the wicked. So it says that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. It will turn many to righteousness. I thought that's an interesting phrase. Turn many to righteousness. All who are saved will be resurrected following the return of Christ and will be part of His millennial kingdom. That's all the saved. However, there will be degrees of reward based on faithfulness of the life lived in the body. We read that from Corinthians. Your works will be tested. Degrees of reward. There's no degrees of salvation, but there are degrees of reward. Those who were obedient will be given a greater responsibility in the millennium. The parable of the talents and of the minas in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and in Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, these are directly related to the millennium. Jesus in Luke 19 refers to the servant who took his master's 5 minas and made another 5 minas. The master who went to claim a kingdom gave the responsible servant charge of 10 cities based on his service in his absence. I believe this will hold true even for those who witness during the tribulation, turning many to righteousness. And we don't have to wait for the tribulation. Turning many to righteousness is another way we say, preach the gospel, witness to people. we're basically turning people to righteousness. What does repentance mean anyway? Among other things, it does mean a turning. In the Greek, it's metanoia. It means changing the way that you think, changing how you think, how you respond. We can't do that ourselves. We have all these self-help courses on how to improve this, how to improve that, but it's really only the Spirit that can do that within us. You can't lift your, I don't care how strong you are, you can't lift yourself off the ground. So only the Spirit can change that part of us. We can turn others to righteousness, not by your strength or mine, but by the power of the Word of God to transform lives. Those are defined as the wise will turn many to righteousness. How do you know if you're wise or not? Are you witnessing? So it's the Scripture is equating those who witness with those who are wise. So, I think it's interesting. I spent too long looking at the word stars there. I'm interested in Scripture in the use of the word stars. It is used here as a simile. Lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The stars shine against the dark background. They're there all the time, but you don't see their shining until what? Your sun goes down until it goes dark. And what is darkness in this little parable of mine? Sin. Evil is going forth from nation to nation. We see it happening as people get farther from God, which is what sin is, separation from God. The darkness grows, the stars start to shine. Some stars are brighter than others. And I think there are many who will perform works for the Lord in times of great tribulation, and they will shine greatly and brightly when they're doing it at the cost of their own life or putting their lives at risk. You know, he who loves his life will lose it. The point is, he who is willing to sacrifice everything for me, the Lord said, you know, you'll inherit. There's degrees of blessing waiting for those who count the cost of going to heaven as great reward. If you have, you know, if you consider everything in this life as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, Paul said. That's where we really need to have our thinking changed, because we have this great, the flesh has this great self-preservation thing going. And it isn't about that at all. The enemy wants you to think it is, but really the preservation that we need is our life in Christ. That's what needs preserving. What does it cost me to follow my flesh versus what will it benefit me to follow my Spirit? There's a lot there, but we need to ask those questions of ourselves. We have to really consider it. Maybe that doesn't make sense now, but as the days get darker, we want to shine like stars, and we can just by bringing light into dark places. You know of dark places? You feel it sometimes in your spirit when you're going in various places. You know, I've been in some neighborhoods and in some countries that the darkness was so profound it was all I could do to breathe. I won't take the time to explain that, but I remember one day I was at the Athens airport for what seemed like a month. Darkest, one of the darkest places I've ever personally felt. It's eek. I couldn't get on the connecting flight quite fast enough. Scary to me. But there are those who will shine brightly, and those are witnesses. Those who will be willing to do whatever it takes to preach the gospel, to be a light despite horrific opposition. It takes faith. It takes strength. It takes keeping our eyes fixed on the cross, because you can't do it in your own strength. Now is the time to practice spiritual exercises, gaining strength to witness, not worrying about what the other person's reaction will be. No, I can't say that to them. It's pretty embarrassing. I don't, you know, what if they don't, what if they think I'm a lunatic? What do they think? What if the person next to them, I can't, if they was alone, I'll do it, Lord, but, you know, it's a group of people. What are they going to say? When that doesn't matter to you anymore, hallelujah. Amazing things will happen. There's no message that you have. There's nothing you can say that's more important than, do you know Jesus? Can I introduce you to my Lord and Savior? There's nothing more, you don't have anything more important to say to anyone than that. I don't either. I mean, okay. I don't know where that came from, but yes, I do. Verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. I realize that these read differently in different translations. Conceal or seal up these words, Daniel. Seal up this book. The angel who is talking to Daniel now says, Daniel, we're done. Stop the book. Stop the presses. You can stop writing it down right here. You've heard enough. The book of Daniel is intended for an end times audience. These words are sealed up until the end of time. It's like a package sitting in your living room. And there, nicely wrapped up, is this gift. And what does it say on it? Don't open until Christmas. And we as kids have been shaking it, rattling it, peeking through the wrapper, trying to figure out what is this gift. Well, the Lord's saying, forget it. You're really not going to understand it until we get to the end of time. So it's written for an end times audience. These end times, we can look back. This book was written for you so that you can look back through these prior 11 chapters and look back and say, wow, the Lord is giving to us the entire story of creation, the entire story of the rise and fall of kingdoms, certainly the rise and fall of Israel, because this is a 70-week prophecy for Israel, but the church is grafted into Israel, so it's relevant. It's important. You're grafted in. You're part of the story. You come in right after the book of Malachi, but you're part of the story. You're grafted into the family of God. Jesus broke down the dividing wall. And here we are looking back over the centuries to say, what Daniel struggled to understand, we have better insight because he has given us the benefit of history to look back. And we see the unfolding of events in our day. We can look somewhat forward, not terribly far. We can see history a little more clearly than what lies immediately ahead. But we're getting an insight into these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. So here we are. Today, as Israel is restored and the world is in conflict around Jerusalem, the words of Daniel are becoming clearer. The seal of understanding, these words, is being removed. It's not flying open, but it's starting to get peeled back. We're starting to get insight into the word, not just of the book of Daniel, but a good number of prophecies are starting to make sense. We don't see how this or that can get connected. How in the world is there ever going to be a temple up on the Temple Mount? Excuse me. I mean, there's already the Dome of the Rock there. Well, I've given you Dave's philosophy on theology on how that might happen, because I was just reading in the paper today how the Quartet of Nations is getting frustrated with this stalled peace process. They want to bring about a peace process. You know, I was thinking all of this turmoil going on would take the pressure off Israel for a while, but no, there's a push to have a peace plan in place by September of this year. That's a discussion of a whole other nature, but the push is there. They think they're looking for a strategic breakthrough, is what the paper said today. And I'm thinking, oh, well, I got one for you. Let's move the program along, shall we? Let's propose East Jerusalem in exchange for the temple on the Temple Mount, because that is what I believe is going to happen. I'm not supposed to write anybody a letter and suggest it. I just have to wait for the Lord to do it. It's tempting, though, I mean, because you see it in Scripture. So Israel is restored. The nations are in conflict. Things are becoming clear. The seal of understanding of the word is being removed as we approach. The seal is being removed, I should say, as we approach the events we talked about in this book and by John in the book of Revelation. So Revelation starting to make sense. Daniel starting to make sense. Zechariah starting to open up. We can see the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 starting to open up. These things are slowly becoming a bit more clear as the pieces start to fall into place. But it's sealed up until the end of time, and here we are. We're at the other end of this long period of time, coming through the end of the church age. We're about to enter the tribulation. Wow, the clock is about to start ticking over from the 69th into the 70th week. Many will go back and forth. Some see this, many going back and forth, as a prophecy about the increase in transportation and travel in the time of the end. You got the speed of transit. You got lots of people running here and there. Others view this as a man's quest for understanding. They're running back and forth, seeking knowledge, seeking to acquire knowledge. And it also says that knowledge will increase. Some are seeing this as general human-type knowledge, and others are seeing it as prophetic, scriptural-type knowledge. The Hebrew word for knowledge here is da'as, meaning perception or skill or knowledge. Human knowledge has increased. And what is the effect of the human knowledge increasing been? It causes man to build himself up. Knowledge causes us to turn from God and to think, look how smart we are. Look how much we've learned. Earth isn't 5,762 years old like the Jews claim. It's really 5 billion years old, and this and this and this and this. So the man is now at the point of knowledge doubling every 18 months, and believing that we're well on our way to complete self-sufficiency. All we need to do is bring about peace, and we'll be all set. Human knowledge has increased only to cause man to turn from God and make himself an idol. This human idolatry is ultimately realized in the Antichrist, who will certainly exalt himself and want to be worshipped. We'll discuss this more, Lord willing, next week, and I'm not certain how long-winded I'll get next week, but there is a possibility that we will complete this study next week. Didn't think we'd ever get to that point, did you? But I'm not sure if we'll finish next week or not. But we have two Wednesdays left, and either next week or the week after, Lord willing, we will complete that. Anyone have a question or thought before we conclude? Okay. Coming once, coming twice. Okay. Sorry to rush to the finish line like that. I want to try and finish on time if I can. But Lord, we give you thanks, as always. And though we have spoken much, Lord, I pray that we will take the time to sift these things out, investigate these scriptures, Father, and help it to make sense to us, Lord. You have a plan. You are going to follow that plan. You will certainly reward those who love you and those who are diligent and those who are wise, Father, winning souls for Christ. Help us, Lord, to take this treasure that you've put in earthen vessels and to share it. Share the love of God with a lost and hurting world. Jew or Gentile, Father, let the word go forth with great power. Give us faith to share with a Holy Ghost boldness, Father. And we know that the time is near and we need to be busy about the Father's business. Help us to redeem our time wisely, Lord. I thank you for each one here, Father. I pray your blessings of health, well-being, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, Lord, over each one. Direct our paths, Lord, now and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.